Creator Spirit, you have given us life. You have given us our physical life in this world, and you have given us our life in Christ. And you have given us this word to nourish us, to guide and direct us, to build up that faith and to keep it strong. So we pray in all that we say and do, that one thing may happen in our lives, that we trust God in Christ more and more each day and each hour of the day. To that end, we ask your blessing on this hour and our time in this place. In Christ's name. Okay, well, we got a lot of good things to do this morning. We'll see how much we get done. The topic is how God gives us his word. That's the one thing we're interested in. We could talk about a lot of other things when we come to each passage. But whenever I talk this morning about a given passage, it's on this one point. We're trying to see how God gives us his word. Particularly, the topic this morning is look what Matthew and Luke do to Mark. Now, in order to understand that, you have to have a little concept about the four Gospels. The first thing I want to take a little poll. How many of you have the feeling? Just curious so I know where you're at. How many of you have the feeling that what John says about Jesus and the way John's gospel talks about Jesus is something different, somewhat different than the way Matthew, Mark, and Luke do? Just raise your hand if you've had that feeling. Okay, quite a few of you. That's basically true. There is something different, and that's what we're going to work on tomorrow. But to do what we're going to do today, I had to find that out. Now, the second thing is, as you've read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Gospels, how many of you had the feeling they pretty much cover the same material, the same stories, and talk about it in pretty much the same way? Raise your hand. Again, about the same. Okay, that's true also. And it's often hard for us, isn't it, when we hear a story or a quotation of what Jesus said to know whether it's in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. But we're usually pretty sure whether it's in John or here. Do you see that? Okay, that tells us something very important about the way God gives us his word. He's got four different accounts of the life of Jesus. And the strange thing, maybe you hadn't thought of it, is why should three of them be so much alike? We might see why there would be two that were different. Then you'd want both, so you'd get it from different viewpoints. But why should three of them be so much alike? We have a special name for those three. It's not very important, but I thought you might like to know it if you don't. And they're called the, anyone?
Synoptics.
Oh boy, I didn't have to do this morning. Synoptics. Okay, that's made up of two Greek words. Optic is to see or look, and syn is with or together. And what that means is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, are those gospels that seem to look at the life of Jesus together from the same viewpoint. Whereas John, over here, seems to look at it from a different viewpoint. And so John is not one of the synoptics. The synoptics are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's Matthew, Mark, and Luke only that we're going to talk about this morning. And then we'll end up tomorrow talking a little bit about John's gospel. Under the same kind of rubric. Now, in order to understand why we should have these three synoptics that are very much alike and yet different, we have to remember how are the dating and when they came into existence. AD 65, almost universally accepted as the date for the Gospel of Mark. We really can't prove that date. But it's amazing, whether you're conservative or liberal, whenever anybody talks about the date of Mark, that's about the only date they can come up with. So we could say that's pretty well assured. AD 65 is Mark. Now, most scholars would say that Matthew and Luke were written about 20 years later. Now, we can see some things that are significant about that. The fact that there are these three Gospels would make us think The writer of Mark's gospel wrote his gospel 35 years after Jesus because he felt some people needed to have this written down, right? He's not writing it for people who never heard of it. As far as we can tell, the gospels are written for churches, but they've been only hearing it. And now, for some reason, Mark feels it ought to be written down, and he's writing for a certain group. And naturally, he's going to pick out and include those things that fit for that group. A very important event happened here. AD 70, destruction of Jerusalem, not only was a radical catastrophe for the Jewish community, but because the Christian church was very strong in Jerusalem, that was a radical catastrophe or good thing, depending on how you look at church history, for the Christian community. Matthew and Luke write after AD 70. Can you see that might make a difference of what they put in their gospel and how they emphasize things? Because they're writing not only for different people, as far as we can tell, they're also writing at a different time. It's like whether you preach a sermon or write a book in the 60s and those emphases, or today in the 80s and the emphases we have. Something like that. And I say, there was a radical break here, just like there have been some radical changes in our culture. Now, in a way we could say then it wouldn't be surprising if Matthew, Mark, and Luke were different, that we might expect. One of the surprising things is there's so much alike. And you can't really tell that on the basis of English because of the way the translators handle translation. But if you knew, you would be able to see just how very much alike Matthew, Mark, and Luke are. Now, let's take the English sentence, dog bites a man. Word order is very important. If I say man bites a dog, just by changing those two words around, I've changed the whole meaning. You see that? In English, word order determines grammar, determines sense often. In Greek, that isn't very often true. Greek can do anything. Greek can say, man bites dog, bites man dog bites man, dog man bites, and it all means man bites dog. Because they have a different way of saying what is the subject of the sentence than word order. Now, if Greek doesn't care very much about word order, you know, it's not important to put it in the same, then it would be very striking if these three Gospels have the same Greek words in the same order, wouldn't it? Can you see that? If they're different writers, then if word order doesn't make any difference, you'd expect them to disagree a lot. But the striking thing is, while they do disagree, the striking thing is, in long passages often, they follow each other word for word. Now, there are two possible ways to understand it. One way is to say, the Holy Spirit, inspiring the inspired writers, inspired them independently, each, to word these similarities and differences arbitrarily, just made sure that they did that. Does that sound very likely? Probably not. It's a bit artificial, we think. More likely, since there is a time difference, more likely is these two knew this gospel and they chose to write their gospel, but when they looked at this, and decided whether what Mark said and the way Mark said it was appropriate down here. And so sometimes they would keep exactly what Mark said, and sometimes they would change it. Does that sound reasonable? I don't mean you have to agree. It sounds reasonable. Okay. Luke tells us he did something like that. Okay, let's have somebody read. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. This is not the main point, but it's just to help us get ready for what we're going to do in a minute. Luke 1, 1 to 4. Somebody read that, please.
Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us, just as they were delivered to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the truth concerning the things of which you have been informed.
Now, if you read that carefully, Luke says before he wrote, there were other attempts. And so Mark could be one of them. He doesn't say this was, but Mark could be one. Can you see that? And in addition to Mark, he says there were others. We don't know how many. He says many, and Greek writers often use the word many when they don't really mean many, they mean two or three. There are people like that in the world, you know, that exaggerate to make a point. So I'm not going to press on how many there were here. But you can see he's saying two things. One is he had some other attempts that he was looking at, one of which was probably Mark, we would say. And secondly, he decided they didn't do it the way he wanted. And he decided to do it, he says, in an orderly manner. Well, that's a little dispute. We don't have to decide for what we want to do today what orderly manner means there. But you can see there is something, according to this first statement of Luke, deliberate about the way Luke, looking at something else, modifies what he saw and had in order to produce this. Are you with me? Okay, that's what we mean when we say, look what Matthew and Luke have done to Mark. Matthew and Luke, writing for their people in their day, and from their understanding of what Jesus Christ meant for the world, take the material that they see in Mark's gospel, and they change and modify, add to it, leave some things out, in order that they can make a point that is clear and especially meaningful to their day. They're all three inspired. So it's not saying which one of those is inspired. All three are God's inspired writers writing for the needs of the church as they understood it under God's inspiration. And God then allows all three different and somewhat similar stories of Jesus to be in our Bible. With me? Okay, now we're going to see what they do. So, first passage, turn to Mark, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Yes, we'll do Mark 1, 1 to 3. And you have to pay real close attention. Now, the other days you didn't have to pay much attention. But now you're looking for some very, very small things in the text. So you really have to be alert at 7 or, no, this is 9 o'clock. Well, that's all right. You'll do that later. It's not like the other group, I'll tell you. Okay. Mark 1, 1 to 3. Anyone? Yes.
This is the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It began as the prophet Isaiah had written. God said, I will send my messenger ahead of you to clear the way for you. Someone is shouting in the desert, get the road ready for the Lord, make a straight path for him to travel.
Okay, and then he says John the Baptist came. The implication behind the story is John the Baptist is the fulfillment of those prophecies. We know that. Does anybody see anything strange about verses 2 and 3? There is something strange there that should make you sit up and notice. But it's very, very hard to see. You either have to know your Bible very well, or you have to be able to read footnotes if you have a Bible that has footnotes in it. Now I gave you a little help. Anybody see anything that you think is strange there? Okay, your footnotes tell you where those quotations come from. Can you tell by looking in your Bible those are Old Testament quotations? And Mark says that Isaiah said those. Now look in your footnote. Where does verse 2 come from?
Isaiah 43.
Wrong.
Malachi 3:1.
Sorry. Your Bible is wrong or you misread the... No.
I misread it.
Okay. Malachi 3:1. Would somebody read, keep your finger here, somebody read for us Malachi 3:1 and watch the first part of the quote. Anyone? Malachi is right before Matthew. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. Chapter 3, there are only 4.
Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly
stop.
Come.
You see the first part of the quote there? Can you see? That's an exact quote from Malachi. It's not found in Isaiah. Now, what does the next footnote say? The person over here who had it. Where does the third verse come from? Isaiah 40. Would somebody read Isaiah 40? What is it, verse 3?
3.
Okay. Anymore.
A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God.
Okay, that's good enough. Can you see? The first part is from Malachi. Second part is from Isaiah. What's the problem? No problem? Well, he says it's all from Isaiah. That's a problem, wouldn't you say? Especially since the first quote is from Malachi. You know, that's really strange that he would say Isaiah says something and then he quotes Malachi and then he gets to Isaiah. Okay, you should have another footnote there. Anybody have a footnote that tells you something that might help us? Nobody has a footnote? RSV has a footnote.
About the first part,
verse 2. Right.
It says, it goes to Matthew 11:10.
Oh, don't want that.
Luke 7:26.
Don't want that.
Other ancient authorities read in the prophets.
Okay, instead of Isaiah, your footnote in some of your Bible says other ancient authorities. Now, we want to know what ancient is. You know authorities are manuscripts. You remember that? Okay, so we want to know what's ancient. Would you say 800 AD is ancient? Just think a minute. Wouldn't you call 800 AD ancient? Well, if you were digging around, you found something that 800 AD, you'd say it was ancient. But if you compare it to something, let's say 200 AD, would you say this is ancient in respect to this? No. Okay. The footnote isn't exactly right. The manuscripts that have Isaiah the prophet, what was printed there, are 350. They're the earliest manuscripts we have of this part of Mark. The papyri doesn't have this. It doesn't start here. It's lost. It starts in chapter 6, I think. We have some fragments of Mark. So it's only those two manuscripts in 350. The manuscripts that the footnote says other ancient authorities are after 500. That isn't exactly a fair note. What he really should have said, the earliest and best manuscripts have Isaiah the prophet, but other later manuscripts have in the prophets. Okay, can you see what those scribes did as they were copying? They came across this and the scribe knew his Bible. The scribe knew that Isaiah didn't say verse 2. And the scribe then very simply in some of those manuscripts changed it and said, in the prophets, instead of in the prophet Isaiah. Okay? Can you see how that could happen? And what we have, Isaiah the prophet, is probably what Mark wrote. And the other thing is a change to get rid of a problem in God's inspired word by a scribe who was a sincere Christian and didn't want to upset anybody else in the congregation who knew better. We're interested this morning in what do Matthew and Luke do. Mark is inspired. Mark seems to have gotten it a little wrong there. There's a reason for it. We won't have time to go into it. But he seems to have gotten it a little wrong for whatever reason. Let's look up Matthew chapter 3, someone. Verses 1 to 3. And somebody else look up Luke chapter 3, verses 2b to 5. Matthew 3, 1 to 3, and Luke 3, 2b to 5. Who's got Matthew 3, 1 to 3?
In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. That's it?
Yeah, that's it. Now, what did Matthew do to Mark? He left out the problem. I mean, you could solve the problem just by throwing away the Malachi quote. You don't really need it anyhow. That one from Isaiah says enough. Okay, it seems Matthew felt the problem. Matthew solved the problem, not by changing Isaiah to the prophets like that later scribe did, but by just getting rid of the first half of Mark's verse. Let's look at Luke. Who's got Luke 3, 2b to 5, I think I said. Now, if you like to read those names, you can start with verse 1, but I'm skipping all those names. Who's reading it? Someone.
The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went through the whole of the Jordan district, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the saying of the prophet Isaiah, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord. Make his path straight. We're all five as well.
I like the next verse. That's right.
Every valley will be filled and every mountain and hill be laid low. Winding ways will be straightened and rough roads made smooth.
A little more.
And all of mankind shall see the salvation of God.
Good. Now, that's verse 6 too. Thank you. Luke did two interesting things. One thing, he did exactly what Matthew did. Can you see that? He didn't like the fact that Malachi was there and not in the statement, so he left out Malachi. The second thing Luke did is he added another couple verses from the Old Testament prophet of Isaiah. And he added something very significant. The last line, he added, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. Why would Luke do that? Because Luke, down here in 85, knows that with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70, the church in Jerusalem, which was basically a Jewish church and said you should preach mostly to Jews and only to Jews, and Gentiles should have a hard time coming into the church. That's what the church in Jerusalem was saying, is dying out. With the destruction of Jerusalem, the Christian church suffered as much as the Jewish church, the Christian church suffered. And so Luke wants to emphasize our Christian duty is to share the gospel with everybody. And so he leaves out the problem of Malachi, and he adds a little more from Isaiah, which says the very thing that's one of his most important theological points. Isn't that interesting? Now, here we have Mark 65. Here we have Matthew and Luke. Now you're going to be scholars. Scholars have seen what you have just seen. And they had to decide, did Matthew and Luke have Mark in front and then change Mark? Or did Mark have Matthew and Luke in front of him and Mark changed Matthew and Luke? Could go either way, couldn't it? Which is more likely, do you think? That Mark had the statement of Matthew and then changed Matthew to make it wrong? Or that Mark had it wrong and Matthew changed Mark to make it right? How many think Matthew changed Mark? You're with the scholars. Okay? I'm done with that passage unless you want to ask something. And we're going to go at this. I've got a lot of passages. We won't get them all done anyhow. So if you want to bring something up on this, otherwise we'll go to the next one. Okay, good. The next one. We're going to go to Mark 13, 28 to 32. Mark 13, 28 to 32. There's probably something in there that isn't just the way you would write it. Mark 13, 28 to 32. Who's got it? Won't matter what text, so it'll all come out right. What translation?
Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away unless all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day, or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone.
Okay, that's the verse. Now, there are a lot of things we could talk about, a lot of interesting things in there. But do you see something in there that you probably wouldn't have put in there if you could do it? Anybody see anything in those verses you think isn't so very nice? Yes?
Nor the Son.
Nor the Son. What's wrong with that?
Well, we have Jesus as God, so he should surely know.
He should know everything. Yeah. You betcha. We, our confession is Jesus is true God as well as true man. Huh? Most of us make that confession, I think, in the Christian church. And God knows everything. And Jesus, the Son, since he's God, should know everything. But this passage says there's something he doesn't know. That's our theology, and it was also the theology at the time of Mark. AD 65, by that time, the church was clearly confessing the deity of Jesus Christ. How do we know that? We know it because in about 58, or somewhere around there, 62, doesn't matter where we put it, it's all before this, the letter to the Philippians, Paul wrote, chapter 2, verse 5 following, have this mind among yourselves, which you find also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form, it should be the very nature of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to, but emptied himself and became incarnate. Do you see that passage talks of the preexistence of the Son, which means the deity of the Son. Obviously, the church, time of Mark and later, knew that Jesus should know everything and confessed it. Well, it's a little strange then that that's there, isn't it? Now, let's see whether it bothered Matthew and then Luke. Let's turn to Matthew. So, would someone, well, let's have all of you turn to Matthew 24, verses 32 to 36. Matthew 24, 32 to 36. And again, it won't matter probably which text you have. Would someone read it?
From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only.
Does anyone have a different text in that verse than that? I'm just curious. Probably not. You never know what people are going to do. Okay. Do you have a footnote? Seems Matthew didn't bother Matthew. But do you have a footnote? What's a footnote?
Other ancient authorities omit nor the Son.
Some scribe had a problem with Matthew. Now, why would the scribe not have done that to Mark? And why did they do it to Matthew? You know why? Matthew was the church's gospel. The older ones of us, not the younger ones, but the older ones of us. We grew up on Matthew. We usually got our story from the Gospels in church lessons, from Matthew's Gospel. We liked Matthew, the best of the synoptics, just like the early church did. And so a scribe copying Matthew for use in his church didn't want his congregation to hear that the Son didn't know something. And so the scribe just left out that little word. Okay, let's go to Luke and see what Luke did. Luke, you're going to look at Luke 21, 29 to 34. So you'll be watching Luke 21, 29 to 34. But I'm going to read Mark. Now, we just read it, but you can't remember it. And you watch carefully while I'm reading. And what you'll notice is Luke is very much alike Mark at times and sometimes different. And let's see what he does. Okay, you're in Luke 21, verse 29, and I'm in Mark 13:28. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender, puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away before all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, my words will not pass away. Now, does yours say pretty much the same? Okay. This is my next verse. You try to find it. But of that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, only the Father. Can you find it? It ain't there. Why do you think Luke left it up? Same reason that bothered the scribe. But instead of just leaving out the one word, he threw out the whole verse to solve a problem. Mark is inspired, Matthew is inspired, Luke is inspired by my doctrine of inspiration. They're all inspired. But God allows that kind of change, modification, and things that happen in his inspired word. And our doctrine of inspiration somehow has to include God allowing that kind of stuff to happen. Okay? Anybody want to bring anything up on that before we go to another cute one? Yes?
It does say, though, that the kingdom of God is near, where it says he is near.
Right.
In Mark's gospel, the difference there.
There are a lot of differences. If I had time, we'd have fun with how Luke changes Mark's story of the end of the world. Luke has a special problem, but we don't have time this morning. You're right, and there are others if you watch carefully. We just don't have time because of what I'm trying to help you see. Anything else? Okay, well, let's go to the next one. We'll do this one. Mark 10. Look at Mark 10, 17 to 22. Would somebody read that? Mark 10, 17 to 22. Anyone out loud?
And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. Do not kill, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have observed from my youth." And Jesus, looking upon him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me."
Now, there are a lot of things theologically we could talk about in that. That's not what I'm interested in. I'm helping you a little. Look at the first part of that story. And what surprises you in about the first three verses of that story? Anything? Something ought to.
No one is good except God.
Why does that bother you? God is the only one that's good, isn't he?
Jesus.
What from Jesus saying that God's good?
Well,
Jesus is God.
Jesus is God again, right? And if only God is good, then he should be happy that the scribe called him good, because then the scribe has seen that he is God. Nothing wrong. Jesus seems to be denying his deity. Do you see that? That's what bothers us when we think about it. Jesus says only God is good. You shouldn't call me good. Implied conclusion, Jesus says, I don't fall into the category of God. Only one falls into that category. Okay? See the problem? Yes.
But there's another way of looking.
There is. Let's say your way of looking at it, and then we'll talk about what...
Well, I was thinking about it. In a way, he's pointing out to the man...
You called me God. Okay. So, one way you can read it is, Jesus is saying, I am God, and I hope you know it. And the other way is saying, I don't belong in that category, therefore don't use that term. Now, if it's the way you just explained, would you expect Matthew to care? Would Matthew be happy with it? Let's see what Matthew did. Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to 22. Would someone read, and we don't need to read all of it, but someone read the first couple verses, let's say 16 to 19. It's the same story. You can see that, I think. Matthew 19, 16 to 19.
And the old one came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? When one there is who is good, if you would enter life, keep the commandments."
Okay, and then it goes on the same way. Who sees the change that Matthew has made? What difference, what has Matthew done that's different?
Good teacher.
He didn't call the teacher good. He good. Says, "What teacher, what
good
thing must I do?" Is that different? And what's Jesus' answer? Notice, why do you talk to me about the good thing? Can you see that Matthew is different than Mark? That's the first thing. Now, do you think Mark changed Matthew or Matthew changed Mark?
Matthew changed Mark.
Matthew changed Mark. And do you think Matthew understood the passage to be saying Jesus is God? Or did Matthew understand the passage to be saying Jesus is denying his goodness and that's only to God? Can you see? Okay. Now, Matthew may have had it straight. And Mark, he may have understood Mark the way, but he was afraid his poor congregation wouldn't get it straight. Those people out there might get misled by Mark. Well, I know what the right answer is. You know, preachers always know the right answer. But you poor people may not know. Therefore, we'll make it so it won't bother the congregation. That's often what Matthew does, by the way. Whatever Matthew's own feelings are, we don't know. But he often does what he does to Mark to help his people get a clearer picture than he thinks Mark gives them. Okay, shall we take another one, or do you want to? Yes.
Well, in the King James Version.
Ah!
You've got the same as Mark then.
Right.
Good master, and same statement.
Because, do you have a footnote?
No footnote.
And nobody put a footnote there. I bet none of you have a footnote to Mark, Matthew here, do you? Anybody have a footnote about text variant? No, because one of the things the scribes did, they wanted all the stories to say the same thing. And so if they remembered the story in one gospel, when they were copying another gospel, they made it sound like the one they remembered, even though what they were copying was different. And that's so common in some manuscripts that you don't even mention it in a footnote. And so that's why the texts that usually have a footnote about a variant, we don't even have a variant on that because it's so clear that the scribe was, we call it, conforming his gospel to another gospel on the basis of parallelism. Anything else? Okay, now I think we get the...
One over here.
Oh, thank you, yes.
See, is there a... when Mark wrote his gospel, was there a book of sayings of Jesus or something?
Okay.
That he
yes. I didn't want to get into that. Because I don't need that for what I wanted to show you. But in order to show it to you, I have to get into a gray area. See, so far, you almost always agree with me. Did you notice that? Even if you don't want to, you almost always agree with me. I did that deliberately. I've always tried to pick stuff you can't argue about. But as soon as I talk about this thing you've asked, we could argue about it. But I'm going to put it down now, and I don't really have time to go into it. But in addition to this diagram, when we compare these two, we see, lo and behold, they have a lot of good stuff that Mark doesn't have. You can think of what's one good thing that Matthew and Luke have that Mark doesn't have and should have put in there. Sermon on the Mount. That wasn't the best one, but it's in there. It's part of it. We use it every Sunday.
Nativity.
Nativity. Partly, right? We use this one every Sunday in church. Lord's Prayer. Lord's Prayer. Now, that's amazing, isn't it? All those good Beatitudes, the Lord's Prayer, Mark doesn't have. They have, and they're very much alike. Scholars have guessed. That's why I didn't want to bring it up. You don't like it if scholars guess. It's bad enough when they know what they're doing. Scholars have guessed that there was a document of sayings of Jesus and that Mark didn't use it. Probably he didn't know it. It seems to have been written in the 50s. And Matthew used it and Luke used it. So Matthew and Luke agree in some things that Mark doesn't have. And they didn't get it from Mark, but they got it from this. In addition, Matthew has stuff Luke doesn't, and Luke has stuff Matthew doesn't. Now, that's getting complicated. You see why I didn't bring it up? A person wrote a book. I think I mentioned it. Irving Wallace wrote a book called The Word. Some of you, I think, maybe that was last week. Who's read the book? It's not a good book. I wouldn't recommend it. It would disturb you, and it would pervert your mind. I didn't realize it. When it said Irving Wallace, the book, I thought, hey, he's going to talk about the Bible. Good book. But anyway, the whole book is based on the hypothetical situation where scholars found you. Wouldn't that be wonderful? They're digging around like Qumran. They found the document Q and all the intrigue and financial value that that book would have is what the novel is about. Now, it's hypothetical. Nobody's found it. We don't know if it exists. And that would be it. That would be part of the reason where Matthew and Luke would agree if they're different than Mark. Now, is there more you wanted to say on that?
No, I understood that Q was more of a hypothetical kind of thing where the scholars have checked out Matthew and Luke, and then the differences in them, they've compiled that into Q.
That's how they get it. That's how they find it. So we don't have the document.
He's saying something a little different.
No, he's saying how they looked at Matthew and Luke, and they pull out of it where they agree, and they say, this is Q. Isn't that what you meant?
Okay, I have a misunderstanding of what Q is. I had just the opposite. I thought that what they had done is taken the differences between those, and that's what they...
Oh, the difference is not the similarity.
Yeah.
I'm sorry. Okay. Thank you. Yes, I did misunderstand. No, Q is where Matthew and Luke agree with one another and don't have it in Mark.
Okay.
Yeah. And the main things are the Lord's Prayer, the Beatitudes, the long accounts of the temptation of Jesus. Mark has a very short one. They have the three temptations on the mountain in the temple, you know. All of that stuff. Wherever they agree, and it's not in Mark, scholars say Q. Anything else? Okay, well, we'll go to the next one. Let's take this one. Mark 11:11-14. Nice little story. This is a cute one. Mark 11:11-14. I wonder if you ever heard a sermon preached on this. I really do. Somebody read Mark 11:11-14.
And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, and found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it.
Okay. What don't you like about that story?
Jesus seems rather petulant.
Petulant. Good word. Petulant. That's an excellent word. Have you ever heard a sermon on it? On that story? Probably not. It takes a brave pastor. Think of the picture. Think of the picture. Early in the morning, you know, 6:30, you're getting up ready for breakfast, hungry as you can. Jesus is coming out, sees a fig tree, and says, hey, good, let's go get some fig. Long trip into Jerusalem from Bethany, about an hour, half hour, we got to walk yet. Let's go eat. Gets close. He says, now there are no figs on it. He knows it isn't the time of figs. And he's petulant and kicks the old tree and he says, never again will you have any figs if you don't have them when I want them. Nice story? Let's see what Matthew did. Then we'll come back to it. Matthew, chapter 21, verses 17-20. Would somebody read, and it won't matter what translation you have, Matthew 21:17-20.
And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. A morning, as he was returning to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it, and found nothing on it but leaves only. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once.
Matthew did two things. Matthew did two things. How did he solve the problem, first of all? Anybody see how he solved the problem?
He didn't say that it wasn't the right season.
He leaves out that little phrase, it wasn't the season of figs. Well, then it's all right. If it's supposed to have figs and doesn't have figs, and Jesus is hungry, Jesus has a right to zap the tree. What? What's the second thing? He wants them to know Jesus has got power.
Immediately.
What happens with Mark? Well, I didn't have you read it. But he comes back the next day and they see the fig tree was withered. Matthew speeded up the process a little bit. Fast forward, run or something. Okay, can you see again? It's much easier to understand how Matthew was looking at Mark, saw a problem in Mark that he didn't want to have to preach on to his congregation, and he changed it. Can you see that? Okay, you had a question, sir, and I'm for a
five.
If I'm lucky, I always make them forget the tough one. Sorry about that.
That's okay.
Anything else on this little story? Now, we can go one of two ways. It's 16 minutes to. I got a couple other cute stories, or I can just throw it open, free for all for discussion. I don't care which way we go. What do you want? Discussion or the Bible?
Cute stories.
I like this next one. It's in the same place where we're at. We're going to go to Mark 11. Just before this fig tree incident. Oh, no. We have to see. Okay. What do you think Luke did with it? Yeah, right. We have to see what Luke did with it. Okay. We have to look at Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 40. Now, this is a toughie, so you're just going to look at Luke 19, 28 to 40. We're at the same place in the life of Jesus. It's a triumphal entry has happened. He's come into Jerusalem. He's gone out of Jerusalem. He's coming back into Jerusalem. He's meeting and arguing in the temple. But nowhere in Luke is there a story about a fig tree. And you can take a concordance and you won't find this story anywhere in Luke's gospel. How did Luke solve it? He says, that's not a very good story no matter what you do with it. Okay. Now we'll go back to Mark 11, verses 1 to 10. You know this story. Mark 11, 1 to 10, triumphal entry. Would somebody read it, and then we won't read the whole thing, but I'll tell you when to stop.
As they approached Jerusalem near the towns of Bethphage and Bethany, they came to the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of his disciples on ahead with these instructions. Go to the village there ahead of you. As soon as you get there, you will find a colt tied up that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if someone asks you why you are doing that, tell him that the master needs it and will send it back at once. So they went and found a colt out in the street tied to the door of a house. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders asked them, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered just as Jesus had told them, and the men let them go. They brought the colt to Jesus, threw their cloaks over the animal, and Jesus got on. Many people spread their cloaks on the road while others...
Okay, we can stop now. Now, that story has many interesting little things, and in seminary when I teach it, I like to ask the students, well, you tell me the four things that are strange in that story. They usually don't get all four of them, but they get some of them. I'm only interested in one thing, and it's not obvious from Mark. It only becomes obvious when we get to Matthew. So, in Mark, though, now we're looking at Mark. What animal did Jesus ride into Jerusalem on?
A colt.
A colt. Okay. I'm going to write that on the board. A colt. Does anybody know what Old Testament passage this story is relating to?
It's from Zechariah.
Zechariah. May or may not be in your footnote. It usually isn't put into the footnote in Mark. Okay. Now, Mark didn't say in the account, this is similar to what's in Zechariah 9:9. You can see that. It's not there. But if you know your Bible, as you read this story, you would remember, aha, there was a passage in the Old Testament, Zechariah, and then you look to find it where the Messiah is going to come riding on an animal. Okay, you got the picture. He's riding a colt, and it should make the reader think, even though Mark doesn't say it, Zechariah. Now let's go to Matthew. See what Matthew does. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 7. Matthew 21, 1 to 7. And would somebody read Matthew 21, 1 to 7?
And when they drew near to Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find an ass tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and he will send them immediately. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on an ass, and on a colt, the foal of an ass. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the ass and the colt and put their garments on them, and he sat thereon.
He sat
thereon.
Somebody has something different. What does the other translation say? He sat down.
He sat thereon.
He sat thereon. That doesn't help us even, but that's there. Somebody else has something else?
Jesus got on.
Got on.
They sent him on.
They sent him on.
On them.
What is yours? Read yours, please.
It says,
read your last verse.
Then they laid their cloaks on their backs, and he sat on them.
Oh, isn't that a wonderful picture? And the little feller here. Poor Jesus. That was a rough ride into Jerusalem. Now, Matthew has done two things. First of all, Matthew doesn't have a colt, but it has mother and colt. That's two animals. That's the first change. Secondly, Matthew doesn't want to have his congregation miss the fact that he's quoting, or it's referring, or related to Zechariah 9:9. So he quotes Zechariah 9:9. Matthew often does that. Matthew likes to show in his gospel how what Jesus does is related to the Old Testament. And that's to help his people see Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Okay? Do you see that? We're going to read 9:9 and then talk a little bit about Hebrew poetry. And then you get a poetry lesson. Yes.
No, that's what I was going to say. That's
don't bring it up.
Okay.
Well, I got in trouble. Okay. Your footnote should tell you that this passage is from Zechariah 9:9. Let's go to Zechariah. And that's just before Malachi. So if you found Malachi, you should be able to find Zechariah. Yeah, right. 9:9. Okay. Now, would somebody read Zechariah 9:9? That's good enough. I can do what I want there. Somebody read that.
Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you, triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on an ass, on a colt, the foal of an ass.
How many of you have learned what Hebrew poetry is like? Most of you should raise your hand because I told you. Okay. Hebrew poetry likes to say everything twice. Remember I said that? Let's look at this verse. This is Hebrew poetry. In my Bible, it's printed this way. That's poetry. When they print it this way, it isn't poetry. Now, the King James Version didn't do that. But almost all Bibles, ever since the 1950s, when they came out with a new translation, they print Hebrew prose this way and poetry this way, so the ordinary person will know when you're dealing with poetic language and more normal language. Okay? Now, look at the first line. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. How many different realities are supposed to shout or sing?
One.
Can you see that? The second line says exactly what the first line said. That's Hebrew poetry. Isn't it beautiful? Love it. That's why we like to sing the psalm. We get to say everything again and again and again. Look at the next line. Lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he. Can you see that's really saying the same thing? If a king comes, he's coming in victory often. And the next line says it is victory. It's a special kind of poetry. But it's still two lines basically saying the same thing. Now we come to the cute one. Look at this. How does he come? Humble and riding on a, I hate that word, donkey. And on a colt, the foal of a donkey. How many animals?
One.
Matthew misread his Hebrew. Now Matthew probably didn't know, because Matthew didn't write Matthew. I don't get into that with you. The Gospel of Matthew doesn't say Matthew wrote Matthew. After the Gospel of Matthew is written, the church, about 150 years later, said that probably was written by Matthew. So I'm not denying something that's in Scripture. But the writer of Matthew's Gospel, as far as we can tell, was a Greek. He had interest in Jews. He had interest in Jews, but he obviously, either deliberately or without realizing it, misread Hebrew poetry. Because when he read this and he wanted his congregation to know that Jesus really fulfilled Zechariah 9:9, he changes Mark's story from one animal to fit exactly with the Zechariah 9:9 passage, which seems to speak of two animals. And he didn't ask how stupid would it look if Jesus came riding something. Yes, now you can say anything you want.
Well, it does seem interesting, though, because we usually think of Matthew as being much more Jewish of the Gospels. Could you just, I mean, say, instead of saying necessarily he was Greek, he could have been a theophorist.
His Greek is much, much better Greek than Mark and very close to Luke. So his Greek is very good Greek. Now, there were Jews who spoke good Greek. So it's a hard one to solve. But as I say, it's very strange that a Jew would have made that mistake.
But other places he really seems to understand Jewish customs.
Yeah, it's true. Don't know the answer. But it seems strange here. But whatever the explanation, can you see what he's done? And for my point today, what God lets one inspired writer do to another inspired writer with his inspired word. Can you see that? And it really isn't a very good motive to make sure the prophecy corresponds exactly with the event. That's not so good. You know? So that's a strange thing. Is it a box or a block?
Why does God do that?
Every night, and as I go to bed, I say, God, why do you do that? And every morning I wake up and he says, you don't need to know, Mark. You're supposed to ask that question. That's very good. You're supposed to ask the question. And it's supposed to make you very humble. Don't knock anybody down who talks about inspiration differently than you. I don't knock a fundamentalist down. Don't assume anything I say is making fun of any conservative Christian. I've been there. All I'm saying is, as we talk about inspiration, let's talk about it on the basis of what the Bible contains, not on the basis of an abstraction that we would like it to contain. And as long as we do that, as we deal, I can talk with very conservative and very liberal Christians. That's possible. And we can keep talking. Okay. Now, I have 3 minutes. Would you like another one? Okay. Another one is 3 minutes. Did somebody say no?
I was going to ask one question. It's always bothered me. I was always hoped on the second Sunday after Christmas that the people forgot what I read on Christmas. Because because Matthew says that Jesus and his folks went to Egypt.
Oh, man, I don't want to get on that. Oh, I have a lovely...
And Luke
a lovely explanation of the nativity story, but it's taken me a half hour.
Yeah, but just this one. Yeah,
right.
But they wanted Egypt and Nazareth are a long way apart.
That's not the problem. You want to know the real problem? We're going to skip the nice cute story, and I'm going to destroy your Christmas story.
Okay.
Sorry about that. Here's the story as you and I learned it. Luke says, in Nazareth, they decide to go down to Bethlehem because of a census in order to register for taxation or to pay their taxes, whatever way you're going to take it. And then the implication is that's a temporary stay, so they go to an inn. The inn is crowded, so they have to stay in the stable. And as soon as that's over, they go back home. That's Luke. That's the story we have in mind, isn't it? Then along comes Matthew and says that when Herod wants to do something about this child, to be sure, he kills every child 2 years old and under. Somehow he got the impression that that child wasn't going to stay there just for a short period. Number one, that's not the problem. So, because that he wants to kill the babies, God in a vision tells them to go to Egypt. Okay, here's Mary and Joseph, came down temporarily to stay in Bethlehem. Because of a threat to the child's life, they go to Egypt. And now in Egypt, they're told, everything's okay, now you can come back, right? Ah, and where do they go when they come back? Well, where would you go?
Home.
Where's home? What does the Bible say in Matthew? They went to Judea.
Yeah.
And as they were on the way to Judea, God says, wait a minute, Joseph, you got it all wrong here. There's still a problem in Judea. Archelaus, the person who took that other king's place, he didn't like this. And so where do they decide to go? Back to Nazareth. Isn't that strange? If they came from Nazareth, only temporarily expected to stay in Jerusalem, leave Bethlehem in order to escape a problem in Bethlehem, then when they come back, they're going back to the problem place instead of going home? I can't solve it for you now. I know the answer. Can you wait 2 minutes?
Sure.
It's called suspense.
Excuse me, Ray, they go back to Bethlehem or Nazareth?
They wanted to go to Bethlehem. God says, stop. Don't go there. That's a problem.
And then
they go back
to Nazareth.
And that's strange. What'd you say? Mm-hmm. I'm not so sure it's strange. Are you?
No, I'm getting a little tied up, but that's okay. Go ahead.
Okay. We would have expected them, if they had to leave Bethlehem, to want to go right away to Nazareth, you know, instead of coming back with a problem. Mary was pregnant. She went to see Elizabeth, and it was just before it started to show, probably. You know, they had these nice flowing robes to get along. Now, it's a big shame in those days to be pregnant and not married. And don't let anybody say it didn't make any difference as long as she was betrothed. It made a lot of difference for a lot of reasons. But anyway, she's pregnant. Why do you think they left Nazareth? That's a small town. Everybody knows her. There may have been a good excuse about that taxation in Bethlehem, but when they went to Bethlehem, they probably went there to live. Taxation, Joseph had to go there because he had, what were you told? Property there. He had to go to his home place. Year of Jubilee, don't ever sell your property. Probably they went down there to live in some house they had. Matthew says it was a house, not an inn. Luke says it was an inn. Matthew, read it. They're in a house. Okay. They come down, but they can't get into their house because they've been renting it all this time. They can't just kick out the people, maybe they're even relatives, you know. But when they come to their house, which Luke calls an inn, and I could explain that, but that's not time, then there's no room there. Everything is full in the house. But the houses were made up, and you've heard this, that part of the house was the stable, was the place where the animals came, usually underneath. A nice warm place for the animals in winter. So they don't go to a different building of an inn. They go to the stable part of the house. They can't have the guest room, can't have their regular rooms, but
They've now said to the people who are renting or their relatives, we need this house. We got a problem. We're going to stay here. They plan to live in Bethlehem. Then comes this problem. Herod's going to destroy the children. They've been there a while, almost 2 years. So Herod's going to kill the children. They go away. Herod says, now we're going to kill every child 2 years old and under because that's the best we can determine. When they come back from Egypt, they want to go where their house is. They don't want to go back to Nazareth and then they come back, oh, that baby, when was the baby born? Well, oh, that's why you went to Bethlehem. You know, we don't think of Mary and Joseph as being real people who had to live with the shame and the problem of an unwedlock pregnancy. So my understanding, and you won't read it in any book, my understanding is they went to Bethlehem to save their child, Jesus, from the onerous reputation of born out of wedlock. John's gospel does an interesting thing. You want to hear that? John's gospel says, as the Jews say to him, to Jesus, aren't we correct when we say you are a Samaritan and you have a devil? Samaritan. We don't know what your father is. Joseph wasn't a Samaritan. Huh? And Jesus answers in John. And you know what he says? He doesn't say, I've got a father, Joseph. He says, I don't have a devil. He never denies his paternity. I don't know what it means. But there is evidence in John's gospel of a rumor, at least, of something wrong with Jesus' birth, which fits with the fact that Mary and Joseph, at the time of conception, weren't married. Well, that was the thing. It wasn't going to destroy your Christmas form that just happened. You can leave. Oh, boy. That's all for you? I wish you never asked. Read the two accounts and notice.